Good morning. Happy Lord's Day. We'll be in Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans 6 verses 1 through 11. While you're turning there, let's stop and pray. To him who's able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless before his presence with great and everlasting joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be all glory, honor, power, majesty, and dominion, now and before all time, forever and ever. We pray that you would open up our hearts to your word, to songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, to communion with the saints through the intercession of Christ. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds to understand, and hearts to love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this week, these past few weeks, actually, there's a somewhat famous Christian nowadays who just wrote a book, and I was listening to her testimony as she was being interviewed about the book. The first thing that they did was she gave a testimony. And her testimony sounded much like many of ours, much like mine at the beginning. She said that she was baptized in a Baptist church at a young age, just like me and just like many of us. And she said after her baptism, after she went to high school and kind of moved off from her parents and became more free and more independent, she did not live in confession with her baptism. In other words, she lived like the devil. She claimed to be a Christian, and she lived like the devil. And she continued on her life until she got into college. And she claims that in college it got even worse, where she lived in all sorts of sin and lust and debauchery, all sorts of drunkenness and drugs. She went through the ringer. And she said that at a certain point of time, during her college career, God grabbed her and saved her and placed her in a faithful church with a faithful pastor that faithfully preaches the word of God. And she said that during that time, she really, really struggled with the very same sins that God saved her out of. And she didn't understand why. She knew that she'd always struggle with sins all of her life, and that's true of all of us. But she didn't understand why she struggled at the level that she did. Her pastor then came to her and gave her a book by John MacArthur called The Vanishing Conscience. The Vanishing Conscience. And she said in that book, she learned that she had victory over sin in Christ. And the amazing thing, the thing that shocked me to death, was that she said that no one ever told her that before. And so her victory and her fight over the sins that corrupted her and that controlled her did not happen by a 12-step program. It happened by recognizing that she had victory over sin in Christ. And it's very scary to me and shocking that no one ever told her that. And so I realized that is a very weak area in our preaching today, is that we do not teach a full-orbed understanding of the cross to where we know that not only are we justified, meaning that we stand right before God by virtue of what Christ did for us, not by our works, but by Christ's death and resurrection, by his righteous life. Not only are we justified, but we are sanctified. That means that we grow more and more like Christ by the work of the Spirit. He conforms us into the image of his Son in Colossians chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, pursue the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes any to stumble, that there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau. who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. No one ever told her these things. And that's very shocking to me. If you notice that in her testimony, she said that she was baptized at a young age. And I think that the root of the problem, or part of the root of the problem, is that we don't understand what baptism signifies. And we don't understand what baptism signifies because we don't have a full-orbed understanding of what happened for us in union with Christ on the cross. As a Southern Baptist church, we hold to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. There is a much older confession that was written in London in 1646. And it has, in my opinion, still the best statement on baptism that there is. He says this in defining baptism in chapter 40. Baptism, being a sign, must answer the thing signified, which is the interest of the saints have in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So notice that it says baptism, being a sign, must answer. It must answer the things that are signified. That means that those who receive the sign of the baptism must truly have what the sign of baptism signifies. You cannot give it to someone that does not have what the sign of baptism signifies. It must answer the things that baptism signifies. And the answering is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the saints in union with that. That we share in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ by faith. These things must answer what baptism signifies. That we can know, that we can use it, that we can think about what happened on the cross. And so if baptism is the root of the problem, you know, it's the root of the root. It's our understanding of the cross. It always goes back down to having a full-orbed understanding of the cross. You cannot teach one part of the Bible, something that we talked about in Sunday school this morning with the youth. You cannot teach one part of the Bible that you like and another part that you don't like. If that woman would have been told what baptism means and have a deep conviction of what baptism means, perhaps she would have not have had the struggles and the issues that she went through. And I believe that Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, will answer many of our issues. Let's read it together. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. For how could we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in a death like his, certainly in the likeness of his resurrection we shall also be, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Your translation might say that he has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, literally lording over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves being dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the question that Paul asks in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is a question, a reaction to the teachings of Romans 3 through 4, which is Paul's unifying and core doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith. We are justified by faith in Christ for what he's done on our behalf. We've incurred the debt of sin. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. But Christ, having died on the cross, bore the sin of those who believe so that we can be the righteousness of God before God. Meaning that we can stand as sinners before God, counted righteous, not by our works. So that's what happened in Romans 3 through 4. And specifically in Romans 5, what Paul is doing, he's contemplating what happened under our first head, our first father, Adam. He was the first man. And as the first man, he brought sin into this world. He was our representative. He transgressed, and by the one transgression, many are counted unrighteous. And sin enters into the world, and we are all slaves to sin, and that manifests itself that we all die. If you die, you die because you're a sinner. All of us die. More than that, Christ is the last man. And under the last man, through many transgressions, comes one act of righteousness. And in that one act of righteousness, the many are counted righteous. So that he can say in verse 18, so that, chapter 5, verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted the justification, the being counted righteous to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so what he's saying is this. After Adam, sin was in this world. And before Moses came and gave us the law, sin was in this world. But what happened whenever Moses gave us the law is that we were revealed, that a greater revelation of God's righteousness was revealed to us. The law is a reflection of God's righteousness. It is a reflection of who he is. And so at the coming of the law and the revelation of the law, we see and we get to know and we get to experience God truly and really. But what happens is that we become even more sinful because we recognize and we know how much more we are not like God. And so the law becomes a teacher for us, that we need not ourselves, but someone else to save us. So law comes in, sin increases. But where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, meaning in Christ. So then in verse 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The response, the wrong response is, if God's revelation of himself made sin increase and made grace abound, then God's greater revelation of himself in Jesus, if we sin against it, grace would abound even more. So they're saying, let's sin against Christ so that grace may abound even more. And in verse 2, this is Paul's answer. He says, may it never be. The phrase is really hard to translate. Some of your translations may say, God forgive, God forbid, or may it never be so. What it means is, May it dogmatically, ultimately, truly, forever be no. The answer is emphatically no. No. That is the wrong response to the grace of God. If you respond that way, it is wrong. In fact, it is a sinful response. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may it abound? May it never me. Then he says, how shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? That is the question. If someone here died today, and you are some kind of architect or a contractor, or you drive trains or whatever you do, you can't do that thing anymore because you've died, you've passed away. The logic is, how can we who died, whenever it is our job to sin, still live in it? Not that we are fully free from sin, but how can we be dominated and controlled and lorded over by sin? It makes no sense. Paul is saying, your logic is flawed. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then verse 3, he says, or do you not know? The word is ignorant. Are you ignorant? Are you ignorant that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And this is not a rhetorical question. He's not saying, I'm pretty sure that you do know this. He's saying, if you come to this conclusion, you might not know this. Which is what I was saying earlier, that the root of our problem and our fight and our struggle against sin may very well be that we don't have a full orbed understanding of the cross. In other words, what you believe matters. You see, what you believe is not something that's theoretical, that we can talk about, that we just have Bible studies about, and we go home, and then that's it. That is not the theology, the doctrine, or the teaching of Paul. Everything that Paul teaches is practical. It works itself out. The understanding of the cross of Christ is going to affect your everyday life. Everything that you do, everything that you say, it is all rooted in the cross, and it's all rooted in what happened for us in the cross. So he says, if you believe this, then you must be ignorant that all of us, Paul's including himself, he's saying, us as believers who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. So first, let us get an understanding of what baptism is. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to flip a little bit through our Bible. Or you can just listen to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so what he's referring to here is the Exodus. God led Israel out of Egypt in a cloud. He came in the form of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he led Israel out of Egypt in the cloud, and he brought them through the waters of the Red Sea. And as Egypt came behind them, the sea closed and crushed and destroyed their enemies, and they were saved and they were rescued. And Paul calls this a baptism. You were baptized into Moses. God used Moses as a way to save his people at that time. And thus, they were under Moses. They were under the old covenant. They received the law, right? Look at 1 Peter. Actually, look at Colossians chapter 2 first. And we're going to go back to this passage in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 says this. In whom, talking about Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, which raised him from the dead. So in Christ, we died with him. That's symbolized in our baptism, right? Christ was buried and he went into the tomb. We were buried in the waters of God's judgment. You go underwater, you can't breathe anymore. Am I right? You're dead, in other words. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having put to death in the flesh, but having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. They were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here is this, is that what happened, what was signified, what was typified in the Noah's Ark, where the judgment of God's, the water of God's judgment came upon and destroyed the entire earth, but saved a few people in the ark, that corresponds to the fact that Christ bore our punishment in his body so that he can bring you to God. In other words, baptism symbolizes God's salvation through judgment. That is what we're learning here from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to Colossians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, and far more passages. Baptism symbolizes God's salvation through judgment. Through the judgment of Christ on our behalf, we are saved. So what is being said here, and back in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, is that what was symbolized, salvation through judgment, that we were united with Christ in his death. How can we live in sin if Christ died to sin? We become ignorant to that. And so what's interesting here is that what Paul is doing with baptism. If you want to know a really, really practical thing to do with baptism, is that you can use it as a tool. First, you can use it as a tool for yourself. Whenever you are struggling with sin and you feel like that you're overwhelmed by its power, you feel like you're dominated and controlled, that if you're struggling with lust or with lying or with greed, all these things, and you feel like that you're dominated and controlled by it, remember your baptism. Not that it saved you, right? First Peter said, not the removal of dirt from the body. Not that the water saved you, but it reminds you of something, that you died with Christ and that you lived with him. Here we're reminded that we are weak and feeble, and that we are like doubting Thomas, who said that I need to see it to believe it. In Christ, in God, in his overloving mercy and grace, condescends to our level and says, okay, you can see it and you can believe it. And you can see the waters that represents God's judgment. And you can see that you're delivered from that. And then whenever you live on your life, you can go back and you can remember that time whenever you got wet. And you can remember whenever you come out and you have to dry off because you're cold from the waters. And you can remember. Memory is a powerful tool. You can remember what that signifies. You can remember that you can put to death sin because you've been buried with him in baptism. because you've been united to Christ and he put to death sin for you. So you can use it as a tool for yourself, but you can also use it as a tool for your brothers and sisters in Christ. How many of us have friends and family? How many of us have no church members who have made a profession of faith and go on and live as if nothing ever happened? How many of us know friends and family like this? A great tool, a great way to reach them is to do exactly what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 6, saying, remember your baptism. It's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, do you not know that you were baptized? Remember your baptism. Tell them, what does that mean? Remind them what it means to be in union with Christ. It is a great and powerful tool. If it wasn't, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have given it to us. So we were baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too would walk in newness of life. So baptism represents our burial. Like I said earlier, that you go under the water, you're buried. You're buried in God's judgment. You can't breathe when you're underwater. It represents our burial into the death of Christ. But if you died with Christ, you are raised with Christ. In other words, there is no man in here who's a believer, and there is no believer throughout all of history that ever only experienced the grace of God in the death of Christ. It has always been both death and resurrection. You cannot have one without the other. If you're united with Christ in his death, then you're united with him in his resurrection. So if you've been united with him in his death, as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, we too would walk in newness of life. So you know what that means? That we have to understand the glory of the Father that raised Christ from the dead for us to understand the newness of life that we walk in. Listen, if you died to sin in Christ, then you walk in newness of life. If you died to sin in Christ, you've been raised with him and you have a new life. So you have to understand the glory of the Father. The Father did not raise up Christ in sin. He did not raise him up to a corruptible life. He raised him up to an incorruptible life. Look at verse 5. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. So now, what's happening is, this is called the already not yet. If you want to get technical with it. We live in an already not yet stage. We are already alive, we're already resurrected, but not yet. You're looking forward to the day of resurrection. And so what Paul is saying here is this. Listen, in this life today, you walk in newness of life. You cannot say that we can continue in sin so that grace may abound. That is a debauchery of the cross. The way that you fight that is through remembering your baptism. Remembering what baptism signifies. And more than that, look forward to the day of resurrection. How many of us and how many of you here of one another, me, I'm guilty of this, of talking about the end times and trying to figure out where every picture, where everything that happens in the exactly the way it's supposed to happen, right? And everybody, we're just trying to be right. We're trying to understand the end of time exactly the way that it's going to happen. Here, what Paul is saying is that if your view of the end times is not rooted in the cross, if it's not rooted in the hope of the resurrection of the dead, if your end of the end times is not rooted in the cross to where you're able to put to death sin by hope, then it is not a Christian view of the end times. If we have been united with Christ, we live with him. And if we're not living with him, then at best, you were ignorant of what your baptism meant, which is what Paul said in Romans 6:2, or at worst, you were never saved. If we've been united with him in the death like his, we will be united with him in the resurrection like his. And so to understand this even more, we have to understand what happened on the cross. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. If we had a John 3:16 of the Old Testament, it would be Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Where God reveals himself to Moses. You remember the story? He put him in the cleft of the rock and his glory passes by, right? He reveals himself to Moses and he says in verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for 1,000 generations, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children and of the grandchildren on the third and fourth generation. So God reveals himself to Moses. And he says, I'm loving, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger. I forgive sin. And he says, yet I am just and perfect and wrathful, and I will not forgive sin. And we say, how do we put this together? How can we understand this? And if you read the book of Jonah, this is what Jonah struggled with, because he goes and he's supposed to preach to the Ninevites, and he quotes in Jonah chapter 4 this passage, and he says, God, I did not want this to happen, because I knew that if they repented, you'd have mercy. And he quotes Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And we give Jonah such a hard time. And I think that Jonah was struggling with how do we put God's love and mercy and grace together with his justice. It is hard. That answer is founded in the cross, where Christ, God in Christ, his justice, his wrath, his hatred and holiness against sin is revealed in his grace and love toward his people. For Christ died for his people to satisfy the demands of God. So Exodus 34, 6 and 7 doesn't make sense until Christ comes. You need all of the Bible. And so whenever he says that we were raised through the glory of the Father, we have to understand all that that means. And listen to me. If your life is not being conformed into the image of Christ, then you have not been raised through the glory of the Father. And I'm going to use your baptism to remind you of that. If we've been united with him in the death like his, we will certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. Verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, we died with him. The death of Christ on the cross was ours by faith in union with him. In order that, here's the purpose. In order that our body of sin might be done away with and we would no longer be slaves to sin. If you say what Paul says in Romans 6:1, that we can continue in sin so that grace may abound, you're saying that the cross was powerless to do what it came to do. You're saying that Jesus Christ failed to do what he came to do. But in reality, in verse 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer in slavish obedience to your body, the flesh of sin. So like the woman that I mentioned earlier, who said that no one told her that she had victory over sin. If no one ever told you that you've had victory over sin by faith in Christ in union with his life and death and resurrection, I'm here to tell you, you have victory over sin. John Owen said this in his book, The Mortification of Sin. He said, "Do you mortify?" Mortify means to kill. "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work?" He said, "Be always at it while you're living. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You do have victory over sin in Christ. Verse 7. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Your translation might say freed. I think that's a mistake. The word justified comes from Romans 3, 4, and 5. It means that we have a right standing before God by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, my teaching in Romans 3, 4, and 5 about justification is not separated from your pursuit of holiness. If you died with Christ and you're in right standing with God by virtue of his life and death, then you will live with him today. If you've been justified from sin, you've died with Christ. If you've died with Christ, you will live with him. Don't be ignorant of what your baptism signifies. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. At the cross, Christ took our sin, and having taken our sin, he incurred the debt of sin, death. Death was his master, and death was his Lord, and therefore death gave him his destiny, which was the cross. But Christ, being victorious over cross by virtue of his resurrection, made death powerless, made sin powerless. And so, if Christ's death is your death, and if his life is your life, then for you, death is powerless, and therefore, sin is powerless. Death is no longer master over him. The word is Lord. No longer lording over him. Therefore, it's no longer lording over you. And what does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Listen, we're not re-representing the death of Christ here Sunday in and Sunday out. We're not re-looking forward to another death of Christ for our sin. He died once and once for all. And therefore, if you've been united with him, you've died once and once for all. And if you died once and once for all, you live with him. And you live to God. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves being dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider is more like reckon. I think that most of us know reckon better. A commentator said this. He said, we're not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. And so what he's saying in this verse, God is not commanding us to become dead to sin and alive to God. He said, this is presupposed So saying in this verse, the people that God, that Paul is talking to are already dead to sin and alive to God. If you are dead in your sin, what can you do? Nothing. Dead men can stink. That's about it. He said, it is not by reckoning the facts that we become that they become facts. He says, it's not by saying that this is true of me that it becomes true of me. It's not what he's saying here. He says, the force of the interpretation of the imperative is that we are to reckon with and appreciate the facts which we cherish deeply by obtaining them by virtue of the union of Christ's death and resurrection for us. He says, what does this mean to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Appreciate it. Know what it means. Understand it. Live your life in conviction of it. Walk in step with it. Make sure, Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and doctrine well. You don't separate your life and doctrine. Watch your life and doctrine well. We think of the teachings of the Bible in different categories. You have end times, which is called eschatology over here. You have the Trinity, probably the Trinity is like in the middle. Then you have the cross on top, right? Then you have the teaching of the incarnation, Jesus coming, God becoming man. You have the teaching of the church, and all these things are separated. That is not how Paul is presenting his theology and his doctrine here. Everything is rooted in the revelation of God in the cross. In other words, if you want to put to death sin, you have to be a great student of the cross. We're going to end in Colossians chapter 2. I told y'all that we're going to come back here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. In whom, talking about Jesus, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Your old man was taken off. It was thrown away. He was removed. The old nature is gone. We think of circumcision, the story of circumcision comes in Genesis chapter 17. And right before that, Abraham, he receives the promise of God that he's going to be the father of many nations. And so he says, well, my wife Sarah is too old to have a kid, so I'm going to go to my slave, my servant Hagar, and have a kid with her. And so he does, and Hagar has Ishmael. And then God comes in Genesis 17 and says, absolutely not. He says, I will accomplish my promise to you. I will accomplish my covenant by virtue of myself. I will do it. And he says, and this is going to be my sign to you. Remove your flesh. Take it off. Throw it away. You will not do it by your own power. It will not happen by your own power. So he takes it away. And then Isaac comes through Abraham. And later on, Christ comes through Isaac. And so he's saying the fulfillment of that circumcision is not in the flesh itself, but is whenever Christ crucifies our old man with him and removes it and throws it away. We will not be justified by our own works, as Abraham was not able to make Isaac by his own flesh. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 12 is Romans 6 in just two verses. We were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God which raised him from the dead. I have never seen somebody in that baptismal levitate out of the baptismal by faith. It doesn't happen. So this is not talking about literal baptism, right? Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. This is what he's talking about. in Christ, everything's accomplished for you. Listen, even your faith. Even your faith is accomplished. You were raised with him through faith. And in verse 12, by the powerful working of God which raised him from the dead. Your faith comes by the powerful working of God. It is all rooted. It is all established. It is all founded in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so, if anybody has never told you that you have real, lasting, and true victory over sin, I'm here to tell you, or better yet, the scriptures are here to tell you, that by union with Christ, you have real victory over sin. Now, all you have today is me. Brother Kevin's gone, and Graham and Grace are not here. So if you have any needs, any prayers that you would like to pray with another brother or sister, find someone else or find me. I'll be here. But better yet, Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And if you really do have struggle with sin, or if you really realize, I have never died with Christ, then pray with him. Or come and meet me. Or find another faithful brother. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have accomplished everything that we will ever need or ever desire or ever want in Christ at the cross. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And we need nothing more. And to desire anything more is simply idolatry. So Lord, open up our hearts to your word. Convict us by your Spirit. Preserve us until the end. May we remember Christ crucified. May we remember that we stand right before God by virtue of his work and his work alone. And may we remember that we live this life daily, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, only by his life that he's given to us. Lord, may we be future-minded people, not the future of this world, which is going to end in fire, but the future of the resurrection of the dead. May we, by this hope, that we will be like Christ, walk today in newness of life. Lord, may we be killing sin. We pray this to your glory. Amen.